So, as I said, we continue then in our series, which I entitled The End of the Beginning, and we've seen then that everything focuses on the return of Jesus Christ in power and glory, and that when he returns, there will be these other momentous events at that time, such as the resurrection of the dead. These are all interlocked together. And we've seen also many scriptures teaching that we will not be able to predict when that great event of Jesus' return will happen. It is unpredictable, like the thief coming in the night, as we are often taught. It is therefore an unknowable event that not even Jesus himself knew the timing of. And we saw last week then, when considering the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, that there are no signs there, therefore, of our Lord's return. But you may remember I said last week that there were, I think, three main New Testament passages in which Christians down the ages have found signs which they think predict the future when Jesus will come back. Signs predicting the time of the second coming of Jesus. And so we've read then the other two scriptures to that effect this evening, Romans 11 and 2 Thessalonians 2. And unlike the Olivet Discourse, where all the signs that Jesus predicted as a prophet were about something that happened in AD 70, or the years leading up to AD 70, that he was prophesying that event. He wasn't predicting anything to do with the timing of his return. Here we do have events related to the timing, related to the return of Jesus Christ. We have in Romans 11 the future conversion of Israel. And we have in 2 Thessalonians 2 the appearance of this ominous figure, the anarchist or antichrist, and associated with his appearance then a great rebellion and apostasy. And as we approach these texts then, I do so with some wariness, because they are, of course, difficult parts of the Bible to interpret, and people have interpreted them in different ways. And so I've reminded us again of the context that we're in this series, and so I'm not, as it were, attempting to provide the definitive interpretation, if you like, of these passages. Rather, what I want to do is to show you that I think both of these can be understood in ways which do not necessitate some event that will predict the future return of Jesus and therefore make Scripture contradict Scripture. So you may disagree with some elements, and good men will disagree with some elements of what I say, but ultimately what we're looking for is an interpretation of these passages that fits these other parts that we've looked at, these clearer parts in the New Testament, which say very clearly that the date is unknowable and unpredictable. So we need an interpretation of these texts that fits that, even if people might disagree about some of the details. That slightly easier approach is what I'm aiming for this evening. And as we do so, I think we just remind ourselves of what I've called before when I spoke previously, a clock problem. So I've said how we live in an age which, you know, has all sorts of timing devices, watches obviously, phones nowadays, gadgets everywhere which tell us the time accurately to milliseconds. And the problem with all this is that we get used to kind of thinking in terms of very short, accurate periods of time. And when we come to events like this, then we might somehow imagine that when Jesus returns, everything happens in an instant. And yet, that's not reasonably the case, is it? When Jesus returns, He returns to around a planet. So if he's seen first in Wales, he's not going to be seen in Australia at that point, logically. Now, we can always invoke miracles and say, you know, maybe the Earth is flattened out suddenly and it's no longer a globe and so on. But it would seem to be a period of time associated with return. Or again, the Day of Judgment, as we call it. Judging the many millions, billions of human beings would seem to be something that's not going to happen very quickly. Now, we don't know the timing of these events. I'm only making the point that we shouldn't think of them as happening in an instant, that there is the scope for other things happening within this time frame. or to approach this from a different direction. We'll speak in contrast to the second coming of Jesus Christ, of his first coming. And yet the first coming of our Lord, of course, took place over many years, beginning with the conception in Mary, ending when he ascended back to heaven for that last time. Or even when we focus on the triumph of Jesus at the cross, we really mean not just what happened on Calvary, we mean everything that happened over the days and weeks that followed, when he was raised from the dead and when he ascended back to heaven and sent the Spirit and everything. We think of that as an event, something together, though it's over a period of time. So we shouldn't just narrowly think then of the return of Jesus as happening in an instant. It's reasonable to think it will be over some period of time. I'm not trying to say it will be many years, but we shouldn't think in terms of instant. I don't know how long it will be, but just it's not necessarily very quick. Okay, so with those introductory thoughts then, we come then first of all to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, which, as I've said, sketches out then redemptive history, focusing then on a great future conversion of Israel. Now, I'm not going to go through this in detail. You can download Dan's sermon from a few years ago, showing, arguing why Israel here is Israel after the flesh, ethnic Israel, the Jewish people. And when you read through then, you see Paul's focus then is on this kind of shifting back and forwards between the Jews and the Gentiles. He notes then in the first verses, 1 to 10, the fact that down the ages, most Jews seem to have rejected God. But not everyone. There's always been that elect remnant in the time of Jesus. Although he himself was rejected, that there were apostles and disciples. There was Joseph and Mary. There was Simeon, and Anna, and so on. There were men and women who did embrace Jesus as Messiah. But there was a general hardening. And then in verse 11 he says, well, is this kind of hardening, this stumbling, this rejection by the Jews of God and his Christ to be permanent? Is it going to be a fall forever? No, he says, by no means. And he then goes on to speak of how then the rejection of Christ by the Jews has resulted in the gospel going to the Gentiles. And then if the trespass, as he says in verse 12, that is the rejection of Jesus by the Jews, means this great blessing for the Gentiles, well, how much more will it be when the fullness of the Gentiles occurs? What will that lead to? And then he goes on to repeat himself in verses 13 to 15, driving home this point that again, there is a rejection of Christ by the Jews, meaning the reconciliation of the world, the conversion of masses of Gentiles. So what will the acceptance by the Jews mean? But something greater, life from the dead. And he then goes on to that olive tree illustration. One tree, one people of God down the ages, the roots in the ground and the stump that were coming up from the ground is the Jewish people, the old covenant people of God. But their rejection, like branches cut off, means Gentile branches from wild olive trees grafted into the one people of God. And Paul then works that out as a warning to us Gentiles not to be arrogant, not to think that somehow God has rejected his Jewish people forever. That he has a future for them, and we need to watch out because we too, if we don't continue in the faith, could be rejected in turn. And then in verse 25 then, he says that he's now going to reveal again this mystery. He's revealing something that had been hidden, this partial hardening of the Jewish people that's come upon Israel after the flesh. That this will be until the full conversion of the Gentiles has happened. And then all Israel, a mass conversion of Israel will happen at the end, as it is written, he says, in Isaiah. In verses 26 and 27, he then quotes from Isaiah 59. And he then concludes in verses 28 to 32 by summing it all up again, this alternation between Jew and Gentile and back to Jew and Gentile. And then, of course, he closes with that great burst of praise to God for the wisdom of his salvation. So here then in this chapter we have then the sketch, the broad overview of redemptive history, focusing then on this shift from Jew to Gentile. And we have then a future conversion of the Jews when it's not going to be like it is now, when there's going to be a future mass coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith of Jewish people. And we have two time markers for this great event, don't we? There are two indicators of when this event is going to happen. Firstly then in verses 26 and 27, where, as I've said, he quotes from Isaiah. It's actually Isaiah 59 verses 20 and 21 conflated with Isaiah 27 verse 9. So these two texts brought together. In Isaiah 59 the prophet says, "And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit is upon you, and my words that I put in your mouth shall not depart out of my mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forever." And then in 27 verse 9 we read, "Therefore by this the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. This will be the fruit of the removal of his sin." So these texts are brought together. But Paul makes one significant change. Isaiah says a redeemer will come to Zion. Paul says from Zion. Because Jesus is now in the true Zion, the true city of God in heaven above, isn't he? Jesus has gone up into heaven where he reigns. He's therefore in the true and eternal city of God. He's there in heaven in Zion. And he then is this deliverer or redeemer who's going to come from heaven to deliver his Jewish people. This then in verses 26 and 27 is a reference to the return of Jesus Christ, to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That at some time when the full number of the Gentiles has come to faith in Jesus Christ, the full number of the elect of elect Gentiles, and we don't know who those people are altogether, how many there are and so on, but at that point known to God, then at that point Jesus will descend from heaven, from Zion, and he will bring the Jewish people to faith at that point. He will banish ungodliness from Israel or Jacob. He will take away their sins, and there will be then this mass conversion of Israel at the time of Jesus Christ's return. The second time marker then is in verse 15. As Paul has this alternation then between the Jews, God's dealing with them, and the Gentiles, then he says then if their rejection, that's the rejection of the Jews, means then the reconciliation, the great conversion of Gentiles throughout the world, what will the acceptance of the Jews mean? When the Jews are brought en masse to faith in Jesus Christ, what greater thing can then be when you've had the mass conversion of Gentiles? You've had now the mass conversion of Jews. What else can there be that's better than that? What can exceed that? Well, only one thing. The resurrection of the dead and a new universe, says Paul. What can exceed that, he says, but life from the dead? So the exact phrase, life from the dead, is not used elsewhere, but the phrase from the dead is a common one. In the New Testament, used 47 times, 46 times it explicitly means the resurrection, the bodily resurrection. The exception is Romans 6, where Paul says, present yourselves as those who've been brought from the dead. Clearly used metaphorically based on the normal use, which is resurrection. And Paul here, I think, says life from the dead because at this time in a bodily resurrection, of course, it brings in that great fulfillment with the new universe, with eternal life at last in resurrected bodies and purified souls. It brings in then the new heavens and the new earth. So I think then, as we follow this sketch through redemptive history leading up to the end of history, we have then these two time markers that place the conversion of Israel at the time of the return of Jesus Christ, and therefore at the time of the resurrection of the dead and the new heavens and the new earth, because as we've seen, these events go together, and therefore the conversion of the Jews is occurring in this time frame at the end of history, after which nothing greater can happen but the wrapping up of this universe and the inauguration of the age to come with the resurrection of the dead and so on. So I think these two time markers in the text help us to see how then what Paul says here in Romans 11 about the great future conversion in the nation of Israel after this period of hardening we live in, how this then fits with the framework we've been seeing, that Jesus is going to return unpredictably at a time we can't know, but will also fit then with this teaching that there will be a mass conversion of Jews at the end. So then to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. So in 2 Thessalonians then, which I think and many would think is probably the most difficult text in the New Testament, we have then a text which again talked about these great events at the end of the age. And there are several difficulties, as many of you will be aware, then in this text, and we'll just try to look at those and see that we can have a coherent understanding of what's going on. So first of all then, the figure we have here, the anarchist. We have this anarchist who is going to arise, this individual, this person called in the ESV the man of lawlessness. Lawlessness, of course, meaning anarchy. So he's the anarchist. And he is also then called then the lawless one in verse 8. And we read certain features about him, don't we? Obviously his name, the anarchist or the lawlessness one, means that he is going to be someone who's going to be associated with, who's going to provoke and create utter disorder, the breakdown of law and order, the breakdown of government and authority. He's going to inaugurate or be associated with the inauguration of utter anarchy, this anarchist, this lawless individual. He is also sometimes, of course, known as the Antichrist. And that's because we read then in verse 4 of another feature about him. As well as creating anarchy, he is someone then who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship. So he is anti-religious, not just as it were anti-Christian, it would seem. He exalts himself as Paul against every kind of god, every kind of religion. Anything that can be worshipped, he opposes, and so he takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. He substitutes himself for God. He wants the worship due to God himself, which is why he's often referred to as Antichrist. As many of you know, anti means in place of. Antichrist, he takes the place of. He goes into the place of God, says Paul. When we read then this taking his place in the seat of the temple of God, I don't think we should read this literally. That is, we're going to look for a physical temple on earth in which this figure is going to actually sit. It's just metaphorical language. It's like we would say of somebody that he sat on the throne of somebody else. He took his place on the throne. Doesn't mean it would literally happen. It means he ruled as if he were king. He acted as if he were king. Someone who sits then in the temple means he's taking the place of God. And this interpretation, of course, fits with everything else Paul has just said in verse 4. He's opposing himself to gods and objects of worship, proclaiming himself to be God. So sitting in God's temple is just another way of saying he's proclaiming himself to be God and seeking the worship due to God by displacing all other objects or individuals who might be worshipped. So this anarchist, is also an antichrist. And of course we see thirdly then that he's empowered by Satan. Behind the rise and behind the activity of the anarchist antichrist is Satan, as we read from verse 9. The coming then of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. The puppet master is Satan. The anarchist is just the front man, the stooge of Satan, the evil one himself. Satan is going to enable this anarchist or antichrist to perform all sorts of false signs and wonders, fairground tricks and deceptions that will deceive those who are perishing, says Paul. They will rush after this figure and follow him, and therefore be condemned because they refused the gospel truth that had been preached. So we have then the presence, the appearance, empowered by Satan, of this anarchist or antichrist figure. And Paul says this is going to happen when the restrainer is removed. This is one of these other difficulties in the text in verses 6 and 7. Read in verse 6, and you know what is restraining him now, that he may be revealed in the last time. And then in verse 7, only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Now, as is often and rightly commented, Paul introduces these assertions by himself by saying in verse 5, don't you remember that I taught you all this before? And of course, we don't have what Paul taught before, which is one of the difficulties. It's difficult to know, and the reason it's difficult to know exactly what he's saying. So what is this restrainer or restraining thing? Well, I think, as F.F. Bruce says, it's important to note that this thing or person is referred to both as a thing in the neuter, as in verse 6, what is restraining, and in verse 7 is referred to as a person, he who now restrains. So the restrainer or restraining thing is both neuter, a thing or an object, and a person. And I think that, and there's no doubt about the text underlying it, And I think that makes it difficult to see it as sometimes has been interpreted as me referring to God or the Holy Spirit, because why would you refer in that sort of oblique and unusual way using a neuter? What is restraining seems a very funny way of referring to God or the Holy Spirit. And also it is the fact then that Paul uses this slightly indirect or slightly obscure language. Why wouldn't he just say God is restraining until that time? Why wouldn't he say the Spirit is doing this if that were the case? So I think, as many have said, that what he refers to rather is the Roman authority, Roman Empire authority, and therefore also the emperor himself. Because in this period, whether this was written at the time of Nero or the time of Claudius, the emperor embodied the Roman state. The emperor was, as it were, the state. What the emperor said was what the state said. You couldn't really separate the activities of the Roman Empire, what happened there, with what the emperor did, because he commanded and that's what happened. As in so many totalitarian regimes down the ages, there is an identification of the dictator, the emperor, the king, with the state. And so I think that makes sense of why Paul could shift from neuter, the state, the Roman Empire, to an individual, the actual emperor, a person. And why also then he's slightly obscure, because Peter and John in their writings, when they refer to Rome or the Roman authorities, the Roman state or empire, they're typically indirect and obscure. They don't name the Roman Empire, they don't name the Roman state. Probably wary about what might happen if they write such things down. So it's slightly indirect. So I think it fits with being indirect. And of course the fact that Paul's already told them. He doesn't need to spell it out. He could allude to it in this way because he taught them it all before. But also, as you might see then, understanding this in this way makes sense of the arising, the origin of the Antichrist, or the apostate, not the apostate, the anarchist. Because the anarchist then arises just as authority is broken down. And so when the state authorities, when governmental authority is broken down, then you do get anarchy. That's what happens. So the breaking down, the removing of the restraining influence of government, even bad government, always leads to, obviously, lawlessness, to anarchy. That's what we've seen in history down the ages, isn't it? In the lifetime of many of us, umpteen African states have suffered horrific periods of outbreaks of violence and chaos when government authority has collapsed. So it happens time and again down the ages. So the removal then of governmental restraint, it fits then the potential of this great antichrist or anarchist figure arising. And of course, one of the things he does as one who opposes God is persecute the people of God. He persecutes the people of God. And therefore, this associated with this then is a time when people who've called themselves Christians will apostatize. It's a time characterized by rebellion and anarchy. They're not to be shaken by this. They're not to fail in their faith. But when he comes, it's going to be characterized by all these people being deceived. There are going to be those who claim to be Christians who are going to be deceived and led astray. And he's saying, I warn you not to be that. There will be persecution of religious people by this anarchist, led by him, instigated by him. That's what's going to happen as he sets himself up in the place of God. But you need to remain firm. And as I'm sure you've seen then, the time of this is again given us in the text, isn't it? There's another time marker in the text. When is this going to happen? Well, we read in verse 8. This anarchist will arise, he'll be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So this figure is not going to arise some long time ahead of the return of Jesus Christ. I think that the natural reading of this, and a reading then that fits all these other texts we've considered, is that the timing of his appearance and then the duration of appearance will be very close and thus very short. It'll be right up against the return of Jesus Christ. I don't think he'll be around very long. There's certainly no reason to think he needs to be around very long to fulfill what happens here. You know, we live in days, don't we, when news spreads faster than ever. The internet and all sorts of digital technologies with smartphones and computers that enables news to circulate around the world instantly so that events can happen at incredible speed these days. And therefore, I think it's quite plausible to think that the appearing of this kind of outbreak of anarchy could spread like wildfire very quickly around the world. But it doesn't need to last very long either, because Jesus is going to suddenly return and blow him away. That's what Paul says, isn't it? With the breath of his mouth. It's not going to be any effort. He might be a powerful figure. He might seem an intimidating individual very briefly, but the Lord Jesus will just blow him away. With the breath of his mouth, he will destroy him. By the glorious appearance of his coming, he will destroy this great enemy of God who has flickered briefly onto the scene at the end of history. But in relation to then the timing and the identification, I think there's a couple of other elements to bring in briefly. It's very difficult to know when these kind of events if this kind of event would be the one, isn't it? Remember that elsewhere in the New Testament we read of antichrists. Else, as Dan said this morning, you know, the New Testament period is characterized by opposition to and persecution of Christians. It's not as if we live in peace and harmony with everybody and then this is going to happen at the end. Down the ages there have been outbreaks of violent persecution of Christians. If you were an Anabaptist on the run from the Roman and Protestant authorities in the Reformation period, you would have felt you might have been living at the end. And indeed they did. They thought Jesus was about to return because they thought this was it that Paul was speaking of in 2 Thessalonians. I suspect if you were languishing as a brother in the Lord in a jail in North Korea now, having been through horrendous suffering and knowing what your brothers and sisters have gone through, you might be thinking, Kim Jong-un, he is the Antichrist, and this could be the end of the world. It's very difficult to know, I think. We do know from Scripture that persecution and apostasy and Antichrist, all the features of this chapter, are features of this age. They're not unique to the end. So how do you know that this is it? I think it's very difficult. We're in the middle of the Six Nations rugby at the moment. And so I want you to imagine three men and they're discussing then rugby and the events in the Six Nations. And there's an Irishman and a Scotsman and a Welshman. And they say, you know, there's nothing like beating England at rugby, is there? That's the greatest rugby experience we can have. And so the Irishman, we'll call him Paul, he says, it's when it happens in Dublin, at the Aviva Stadium, when we hammer England there, that's the real rugby experience. That's the tops. And then the Scotsman, let's call him William, he says, no, you've got to come to Murrayfield to experience what it's really like to beat England at rugby. And then the Welshman says, no. No, the Welshman, let's call him Alan. Alan says, no, you've got to come to the Millennium Stadium in Cardiff. And there you will really experience what it's like to thrash England at rugby. And so the three of them say, well, let's try it out. And so the next season, they all trot off, first of all, to Dublin. And they experience then Ireland trouncing England. And they say, oh, that was a fantastic rugby experience. And the next week, they off to Murrayfield. And Scotland thrash England. And say, oh, wasn't that a wonderful experience of rugby? And then they go off finally a couple of weeks later to the Millennium Stadium. And once again, Wales smash England at rugby. And then they come out and they say, yes, Alan, you were right. That was the best experience of all in rugby in beating England, wasn't it? Now, of course, the serious point I'm making in this is that until you've been through these things, it's very difficult to know which is the best experience. If you're going through then, if these Christians going through periods of persecution, how do you know that this is what Paul is speaking of in 2 Thessalonians 2? I don't think you could know. I think that sincerely men and women, having been afflicted by people they really thought were the Antichrist, time and again down the ages, they thought this was it. Their experience was horrific. And they thought, this is it. This is what Paul speaks of. And only, I think, at the end, when whoever is alive lives through this, will they know when Jesus returns suddenly in power and glory. And then they will think, yes, that was it. That was the persecution, the Antichrist, the great apostasy of which Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2. Which is, of course, a roundabout way of saying that it doesn't really function as a sign at all. Because I don't think you can know it as a sign at all. You remember we saw last week in Matthew 24, Jesus spoke of wars and rumours of wars and earthquakes and persecution of Christians. And he says, but those are not the signs that Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. They weren't what made Jesus a prophet, because they happen all the time, don't they, throughout history. It was a fact that Jesus said, within this generation, the temple will be raised to the ground. And it was that made him a prophet. It's the fact he said that in the temple it will be defiled within this generation, and it was. That Roman armies would surround Jerusalem, and it happened. Those were what made Jesus the prophet, not the general stuff. And I think the Antichrist and everything here is in the category of more general stuff, that you can't say this is it until perhaps at the end it finally happens. We conclude then by reminding ourselves that when we saw the day of the Lord in the first sermon a few weeks ago, we saw the day of the Lord is characterized by judgment and salvation, didn't we? And in the two passages we've considered this evening, that's what we've seen, isn't it? When Jesus Christ returns on that great day, he will bring about a mass salvation of the Jewish people. At last calling multitudes of Jews to faith in himself. And he will also bring judgment and destruction on the Antichrist and on Satan and all aligned with them at the end. The day of the Lord, then, a day marked in this climactic universe-ending way when Jesus returns by salvation so wonderfully and by destruction of the enemies of God. Amen.